The Bible tells us that those of us that wait on the Lord will renew our strength, and we will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not be weary. We will run and not faint. If we will wait upon the Lord, much of the Christian life, I am persuaded, is spent in a waiting room. And if you are like me, you don't like that. I don't like when I have a doctor's appointment at 9, I show up at 8:45 and get into the doctor at 9:45. You wonder, why can't you keep up? I was there on time, why can't you be on time? Of course, then if you show up late, they're on time, and then you're in trouble because you didn't keep your appointment. Nevertheless, there's a lot of waiting that goes on, and we don't necessarily like that. But God has His timing, and God is always on time. With the close of the Old Testament, God ended that by saying that He was going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and He was going to knit the hearts of fathers to children and children to the fathers so that He did not bring a curse upon the earth. And that was the end of the Old Testament. And then 400 years of silence go by. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God was working in the lives of individuals during those 400 years. I think God was working in Israel. There were great things going on all around the world. There was the rise and the collapse of great world empires, specifically Greek. There was the collapse of the Greek Empire. There was the rise of the Roman Empire during that 400-year period. There were significant things taking place, and there were men and women that trusted in God, and God moved within their lives specifically during that point. In history, we have the Maccabean Revolt, which if you've never studied that, it's pretty spectacular, and I believe that God was moving during that time. But as far as bringing the Messiah, the Old Testament is wrapped up, the prophecies have been given, and now the world is just waiting. And the world waits for 400 years. Now think about that in a sense of what we know. We know that the United States was established as a nation 230-something years ago. So there's silence for 400 years. It is a significant amount of time. We know that the Old Testament tells us when the Messiah was going to come because Daniel chapter 9 actually gives us a breakdown of when the Messiah would be cut off from the earth. So we know that heaven knew it during this time. But finally, the silence is broken. And the silence wasn't broken when Gabriel appeared to Mary. The silence was broken a little bit before that in a prophecy that a son would be born to an old man that had long given up hope of having any kind of children. Now let's pick it up here in Luke and let's begin reading these first few verses. We've got a few things to get out of the way before we get to Zacharias. It says, inasmuch, verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, he says there's been a lot of people that have written and talked about these specific events. We know that Matthew and Mark were already written by the time Luke started to write. We know that John would be written after Luke would write these things. But Luke says, I felt it good to compile this information. And the interesting thing about the book of Luke, it is that it is the most detailed of all of the Gospels. In fact, it is by far the most detailed of all of the Gospels. He no doubt had access to Matthew and Mark, and in some instances writes exactly what they said. But he also expanded himself. Now, remember that Luke is not one of the disciples. He wasn't one of the apostles. When I was a teenager, I let the people around me know that I wanted to be a pastor. And one of my friends was going to Oral Roberts University at the time, and he invited me to go spend a few days with him out there. He took me to his church, which was a United Methodist church, and the pastor there was as old as dirt. And that is barely an exaggeration. And my friend, Bill Hubbard, told me, hey, listen, this guy's famous for testing young guys who want to be pastors. And so, you know, he's probably going to ask you if you know the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's memorize it. So we worked that he's going to offer. What he does is pull out a $100 bill and say, I'll give you this $100 if you could tell me the fruit of the Spirit. And so we worked on it. I memorized it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I forgot it now all these years later. No, I didn't forget it. But I memorized it. That's where I memorized it at. So we go up there, and he introduces me, and he says, Robert wants to be a pastor. And he says, oh, really? And he reaches in and pulls out a $100 bill, and he says, I'm going to give you this $100 bill if you can name the 12 disciples. Oh! So I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He said, well, you got two of them. I said, oh, no, and I didn't get the $100 from him. We tried to connive to get the old man's $100, the old preacher's $100, but we didn't quite do it. Well, of course, Mark was a very young man during the life of Jesus, or he was a teenager, and Luke was actually a traveling companion to Paul. He was an educated man. He was a physician, and as he traveled with Paul, he kept a record of those things, and that's where we get the book of Acts from. Because Luke not only gives us the book of Luke, he is also the author of the book of Acts. All right? And so he sets out to write a narrative of those things that many other have already written. He's not trying to say what he's writing is unique. He's simply putting together his understanding of what has taken place. And he goes on. He says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So he says, where I got this information was from eyewitnesses. Luke was a good historian who went back to the eyewitness accounts and then wrote down that eyewitness accounts and sent it off to, as we're going to see in a minute, Theophilus. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding. Now, I don't know that I could say I have perfect understanding about anything. Luke had done enough research on the life of Jesus that he said, I've got perfect understanding on this. I want to write this to you. Perfect understanding of all things from the very first. To write to you an orderly account. So that's the desire, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't really know who Theophilus is. Theophilus could be an individual. Theophilus could be a group of people that Paul was with before he, excuse me, that Luke was with before he started to travel with Paul. Some suggest that Luke and Acts were actually put together by Luke in a defense while Paul was waiting before Caesar. Now, I don't know why, and I think there's a problem with that, specifically Theophilus. Why would it be addressed to Theophilus unless the defense attorney or the prosecuting attorney had become a Christian, and now he's writing this to him as a defense? So I don't know, but it does end with Paul in custody. Acts ends with Paul in custody in Rome. So the thinking is that these were kind of defense materials for Paul to lay out everything about the life of Paul as he stands before Caesar. Probably not. Again, whether Theophilus is a person or a group of people, we don't know. But what Theophilus literally means, and you could break down the name, Theo, of course, is what in Greek? God. So Theophilus has God in it, and Philos or Phileo is the word for love, for brotherly love. So you could literally translate this, not just a lover of God, as some have. I don't know that that's the best translation. I think I would rather translate it friend of God. Because phileo is a friendship love. You have the eros love, which is a passionate love, right? It's the erotic, passionate love between a husband and a wife. You have agape, which is that love that is this commitment that is a total and complete commitment that God loved us with that agape. You have sterge, which people argue about, whether it is a love for relatives or a love for pizza, a love for things. It's used in several different kinds of ways. But phileo, we get the city of Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love. And phileo is friendship. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you, O excellent friend of God. Now, if he's writing in general to a group of people who are known as a friend of God, if he's writing to anybody who might pick it up and read it as a friend of God, we would certainly fit. Because we are a friend of God. We are a lover of God. We are God's friends. So it fits for us to be reading this. It goes on to say then in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of the things which you are instructed. Like the book of John that was written, it says in the end of the book, so that you would believe. These things are written so that we would have an amount of certainty about the things that we have heard and that we've been instructed in. So we study the book of Luke that we would have a certainty, that we would have a confidence in what we believe. We've talked about manuscript evidence some, and generally as I begin a book, I talk a lot about manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence for the book of Luke is strong, by the way, And there's been some recent studies done that it may even be far older than what people had thought. The manuscripts that we've had, there's been actual studies done now on the dating of the actual oldest manuscripts that we have for the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, and that they date far older than what anybody thought ever before, which, of course, you know, we believe that they were written by who they were said to be written by, and that they were written when they were said to be written. There's all kinds of attacks against that today, but there seems to be some proof that they indeed are much older than the critics would like to admit. So we're reading this, we're studying this so that we can believe. And then he gets right into the story. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, this is the Herod, of course, who killed the babies when Jesus was 2 years old. This is Herod the Great. It was said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be his pig than to be one of his sons. He killed his wife because he thought that one of his wives, because he thought that she rebelled against him. He killed his sons because he thought that they were trying to take the kingdom from him, or didn't want to make sure that they would never be able to take the kingdom from him. Then he built a statue adoring the wife that he had killed. He was a messed up man all the way down the line. And it was during the days of King Herod of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, it is said that during the days of Jesus that there were around 20,000 priests that lived in the area of Jerusalem. And if you were a priest, you lived in the area of Jerusalem because your responsibility was in the temple. You could be a rabbi, be a lawyer, you could be a rabbi, you could be a scholar, you could be a rabbi, you could be a scribe, you could be a rabbi, you could be a Pharisee, you could be a rabbi, you could be a Sadducee. So a rabbi was one who headed up the religious groups of their day. And you could have a lot of different backgrounds in order to be a rabbi, but if you were a priest, then you had priestly duties. Those priestly duties could only be carried out in one place, and that was in the temple. It is said in their day that they had one time in their life that they got to go up to Jerusalem to be able to minister at the temple. That's how many priests there were. You would have appointed time for you to go up, and then you would have to draw a lot to see if you were going to be able to do anything. You could go your entire life and never minister as a priest in the temple. When you did, it was a glorious day for you. When your lot fell and you were able to be a part, whatever part you were of the morning sacrifice, and then another group would be part of what the evening sacrifices were, then that was just something that was just tremendous to you. That's exactly what happened to Zacharias. It says, of the division of Abijah, his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't mean they never sinned. It means they were right with God. In fact, as we cover the Christmas story over the next few weeks, we're going to notice that God uses people whose lives are right with Him. He doesn't use people who are perfect. He doesn't use people who are sinless. As we're going to see, even Mary wasn't sinless. Even Mary needed a Savior. And she confesses that in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, that she needs a Savior. God doesn't use people who are perfect, but God does use people whose lives are right with Him. I believe that is true for us today. If God were to use perfect people, if God only used perfect people, we'd all have to get up and leave. We'd all have to say, maybe I'll come to church, I'll listen to a few things, but I could never be used by God to touch anyone's life because I am not perfect. I don't need to tell you that. If you thought that I was, which I don't know why you could possibly think that, all you got to do is talk to my wife, my kids, and you learn that I'm not, you're not, none of us are. However, every person in here can be right with God. Every person in here, right now, if you're not right with God, can quietly, in your mind, say to Him, Lord, I want to be right by You. I want things to be right. I want to be blameless. So will the blood of Jesus cleanse my sins? And the Bible says there is forgiveness with God and that God is ready to forgive. Isn't that great? There's forgiveness with God as we approach Him. There's forgiveness with Him. Can you remember back far enough when you were a kid and you approached your mom or dad with something that you did and you didn't know exactly how they were going to respond? A few years ago, in fact, it was in 2003, I bought a new truck. I'd been wanting this truck forever. I ended up selling it because, I'll tell you in a minute. But I'd wanted this truck. It was a diesel truck, and I'd wanted one forever. Diesel gas when I bought it was $1.27 a gallon. It was cheaper than regular gas. A diesel truck, the one that I bought, got about 20 if you drove nicely, which of course I always do. Got about 20 miles to the gallon. And so at $1.27 a gallon, I thought, this is great. I always wanted something that was going to pull just this big truck, and I was excited to get it. I got it. The other truck that I had was an old white Ford truck, and I say old, it was, 1990-something. So I give that one to my son, now my 21-year-old, but who had just begun to drive back then. I park my truck out in front of the house. He's supposed to park up in front of the garage. He comes running in the house, and he says, Dad, I did something very bad. Now, with that kind of a confession, you don't know where anything is going with a 16-year-old son. You are clueless. In fact, I would rather not have him start off sentences or statements like that. Dad, I did something very bad. All I could say is, what? What did you do? I ran into your truck. He had just backed the old truck right up into the side. I didn't even have it for a week. And he just backed it right into there. You walk out and you looked at the whole side was white because the one, this was a blue truck. The whole side was like the old truck. It was white, right, scraped all the way down it. And you walk outside and you go, well, it's all going to burn and now it's dented. It's my brand new truck. It's as if God said, oh, yeah, you're going to think, here you go, your new truck. And now it's dented and scratched up. But why was I ever telling you guys that story in the first place? Why was I telling you that story? None of us are righteous, but my son wasn't sure. I'm getting there slowly. The wheels are turning. My son wasn't sure whether there was going to be forgiveness with me when he came bursting into the house. He wasn't sure that I was ready to forgive. And I did forgive him, and there was forgiveness, but I vented a little bit before I forgave. I don't know that God vents before He forgives. There's forgiveness with God, and God is ready to forgive. And if you need forgiveness tonight, then just ask Him. Just go to Him and make it right. There's something that God does inside of our heart, and I'm persuaded about this. When we settle into sin, and we've got sin in our lives, and it's unrepented, and we're kind of going on with it, that sin controls us, and that sin hangs on to us. That sin carries out its penalty within our lives, and we are controlled by it. But when we get forgiven by God, and we realize that we're forgiven by God, there's something that takes the power away from that sin to control us. Some of you guys need that. You feel like sin is controlling you, and sin does. It's deceptive, and it's controlling. You just need to understand the forgiveness that God has, that you can be right with God today, and God uses people who are right with Him. God uses us to touch the lives of people that are around us, and that's Elizabeth. That's Zacharias. They're right with God. That's what it means when it says they were blameless before the Lord, and so are we when we ask Him to forgive us. It goes on to say then in verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years, which means they were as old as dirt. They were beyond the point of having children. No doubt Zacchaeus had prayed that they would have kids. Again, in their culture, like when we study Hannah or Sarah, or Rachel, any of the other barren women that we find in the Bible. In their culture, it's very important for them to have children. Not having children was a tragedy to them. And it would be something very, very sad. No doubt they had prayed about it. But also, no doubt, they thought those days of them possibly having children were way done. And that they dealt with that issue already. So here they are. They're blameless. They're well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division was sent up. The lot fell upon him. he now gets to burn incense, which is for the daily sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest would go in the Holies of Holies. But as far as burning the incense, it was a symbol of the prayers of all of the people that were outside of the temple that morning, that had come for the morning sacrifices. It was a symbol of their prayers. As they'd burn that incense, the smell would go up, and it would be a symbol of the prayers. And that priest would go in, he would burn the incense, he would pray then for the people, and then he would go outside and he would address the people that he just prayed for as he gave that morning sacrifice with the incense. It says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Again, perhaps this is the only time in his life that he did this. This would be a day that he would always remember. He would have no doubt have talked to some people about what it was like to go in. He would have thought about his prayer for a long time. He would have memorized his prayer when he goes in to pray. And it says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This whole thing is about prayer. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. When anybody in the Bible saw an angel, they were troubled and fear fell upon them. I don't know what kind of a picture you get in your mind of angels. I'll guarantee you it's not a fat little flying naked baby with clouds and a harp. It's probably not like you picture angels. Probably not, you know, either a very feminine looking guy or, you know, a girl angel. Probably we could say the Bible at one point describes them as great and terrible. They probably look more a little bit more like a warrior. We know that there are angels with four faces in the Bible and different sets of wings. And we always see them in a human form. We know that there's angels that are not in human form. We take it that Gabriel here, as he appears, does show up in the human form. But I don't think that if he were to appear to you tonight, if you're getting ready for bed and brushing your teeth tonight, and all of a sudden you looked over in your bathroom and there was Gabriel, I don't think you would go, "My, what a feminine looking angel." Now again, remember, angels, not male nor female, but they're warrior kind, they're warrior types. And so I think we would look and go, "Aah!" And that Gabriel would have to say, "It's all right, just calm down. Don't be afraid, I got a message for you." Now if that happens, let me know. I wanna know what the message is, all right? But all of a sudden, this angel appears to Zechariah and he says, "It's, you know, don't be troubled," and great fear fell upon him. He's an older guy, and now all of a sudden there's this angel there, and who knows what he thought. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Now he's going to go on to say that his wife is going to have a son, but I don't know that that was the prayer that he was praying. The priests in their day, it was well known that you didn't take an opportunity to stand before the altar and pray a personal prayer. When you stood before that altar and you burned that incense, you were praying for the people. That was your job to pray. He probably didn't go up and say, "Lord, would you give me a child?" In the first place, he's really old. Second place, his wife is really old. And so for him to say, "Lord, would you give me kids," would be a tremendous amount of faith that I don't think he had because of the remainder of this account. I don't think he had that kind of faith. I think perhaps Zacchaeus was praying for the return or for the coming of the Messiah. That's kind of my opinion on this. But I think that as he got up there to pray, he prayed something about, "Lord, bring the Messiah, the one who will sit on the throne of David, the promised one." There could have been any number of Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the prophet that would come. There could have been any number of scriptures that he would have thought about and quoted as he prayed. And I think as the angel appeared, he said, "Your prayers have been answered. The Messiah is on his way." But then he says, and of course I could be wrong and he might have been praying that his wife would have a baby. But nevertheless, he says next here, "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, it is kind of a funny picture. When you think about Zechariah, who's going to be struck deaf, not able to talk, but he could still write. And when you think about him communicating to his wife, what happened to him in the temple. You know, he gets home and he's got to write it out. And honey, God told me that we're going to have a son. And I love Gail Irwin puts it this way. Get away from me, you old fool. That's how, you know, he says, the Elizabeth goes, what's going on with you, you know? Back up a little bit. Bring it back. He says, God tells me that we're going to have a son and that we're going to name him John. It says that there's going to be great joy and people are going to rejoice with them at that particular time. And then it goes on to say, now this is still the angel, verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And certainly John the Baptist was. He was a no-nonsense kind of a guy. He was a guy that if you were playing games with God, he would call you out for it. When the scribes and Pharisees come out to be baptized by John the Baptist, he didn't believe in seeker-sensitive religion. He didn't believe in making it easy for people to come and give their lives to the Lord. That's why he held his services in the middle of the desert. So people, you know, people today, you got to make it easy for people because to get saved, you know, the seeker's going to, the more easier you make it for them to come in. I don't know if that's true. You know, if God begins to move upon their heart, they'll go out into a desert to find what God's saying. But when the scribes and the Pharisees were there, he said, what'd you guys come to seek, you brood of vipers? You bunch of snakes? Why'd you guys come out? He says, go and, you know, seek repentance. He wouldn't even baptize them. Just go and seek repentance. He was a straight talker. Jesus said, of all the prophets, and John the Baptist was a prophet, he said, of all the prophets, John the Baptist was the greatest of all of the prophets. That's a pretty big statement. When you think about Elijah, think about Elisha, double portion of Elijah. You think about Moses, the prophet that Israel would say was the greatest of all the prophets, then John the Baptist is greater. But then I love the next sentence Jesus says when he says, John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. You and I that have now entered into a relationship with God by the blood of the Lamb, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven around the world is greater than John the Baptist. Because the Holy Spirit is poured upon us, because God forgives us of our sins and begins to work within our lives. Isn't that amazing? See, I'm persuaded of this. I'm persuaded that the vast majority of Christians do not really have an understanding as to the awesome things that have happened to us, as how tremendous it is. I think one day we will. One day I think we'll look back and say, I wish I understood this back then because awesome things have happened to me from way back when and I didn't know it. But I think great things have happened to us. Awesome things have happened to us that God says of you, anyone who would be the least, maybe you are the least of all in the whole entire world, but you're greater than John the Baptist. That's absolutely amazing. It is phenomenal. No wonder the Bible says eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit reveals them to us. God's revealing those things that he has done and is doing within our lives. And it says, and he will be great, verse 15, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. The vow of the Nazarite, as Samson should have done, he will do. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, the last thing that was said in the Old Testament is they will turn the hearts of the children to the father and the father to the children. So there's a connection here to Elijah. Then verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient, the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus said, if you can handle it, John the Baptist was Elijah. But Elijah will come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah actually will return, not a reincarnation of Elijah, but Elijah will actually return before the great and terrible day of the Lord, probably as one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. John the Baptist plays the same role that Elijah plays, a forerunner getting people ready for the Messiah. That's what John did. John, from the very beginning of his ministry, said, I am not the one that you are looking for. be ready because he's here, he's close, it at hand, and he got people ready for the Lord. He was the forerunner of Jesus. Now, in a similar way, you and I are forerunners for Jesus because we are called to prepare the way for people who invite Jesus into their lives. Very, very few people just stumble into church and get saved. Very few people watch the television program or listen to the radio program and go, I think I'm going to go to church. Very few people drive by and see all the cars and go, usually they go, wonder what goes on in there. That's usually what they think. Then very few of them go, oh, you know what? I think I'm going to go there next Sunday morning. They've got to know some of you guys. They know you. They talk to you. Oh, yeah, I've seen all those cars out, you know, out there. And they go, you know, go with you. Or, yeah, I will go. You know, you invite them. I will go with you. You take the role as the salt, as the light, as the forerunner. We're just like John the Baptist. Our job is like John the Baptist. And I think that's important for us to understand that we have that kind of job. Doesn't mean that we are always, that all of us have the same boldness. Doesn't mean that all of us have the same gifting. Some of us live our lives and are not very vocal. Others of us are very, very vocal with the gift of evangelism that God's given us. But all of us have the role of John the Baptist and of Elijah in preparing people for the return of the Lord. So John the Baptist is not Elijah. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He has the same job as Elijah, but Elijah will return before the great and powerful day of the Lord. That's what Jesus said. Then in let's read 17 again. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Not a good thing to say about your wife, by the way. Probably not even to an angel. I am old. My wife is well advanced in years. How is this going to happen to me? This is doubt on his part. Now, God's going to do something miraculous, but this is doubt. God's still going to do it, but Zacharias is going to pay a price for his doubt. God obviously can do anything. There is nothing that is too hard for God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing apart from Christ, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the word of God comes to him, you're going to have a kid, and he says, I don't think so. You're looking at me and you haven't seen my wife. It's basically what he says. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you to bring these glad tidings. I take it Gabriel doesn't like to be questioned about the word of God. He says, I'm bringing you these glad tidings. I told you people were going to rejoice at the birth of this child. You ought to be jumping up and down and extremely excited when I brought you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute. Now, judgment came pretty quick. I think if Zacharias was judged this quickly for what he said, this doubt that he had, you know, I kind of wonder about myself, you know, little doubt comes in and, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. But because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. God's got his own timing. These words are going to be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting, and we're not going to do it tonight. We're not going to go on to Gabriel before Mary 6 months after this event. But it's interesting that when Gabriel says to Mary, you're going to conceive and you're going to have a kid, she says, how can these things be since I've never known a man? She says, I'm a virgin. Well, Zacchaeus said, I'm old. My wife is ancient, and it can't happen. So why does God punish Zacchaeus and not Mary? Why is Zacchaeus mute, but Mary isn't? Because I think that Zacchaeus had some doubt with it. Like, this isn't going to happen. You haven't seen it. You know, take a good look at us. This isn't going to happen. Where Mary was much more of a wonderment. Mary was much more of a, how can this be? Since I haven't known anybody. I'm a virgin. How could this be? It wasn't that doubt that Zacharias had. Well, we read on here a little bit more now. He's mute because he did not believe the words which were fulfilled in his own time. Now, that's pretty hard punishment for him to take, I think, because You want to go tell people, I saw an angel. This is what the angel told me. Now he's mute. He can't do that. And the people waiting for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he's playing charades with them outside of the temple. He's in, he's describing an angel talking to me, baby being born. People are all like, an angel's pregnant. What did an angel? You know, as he's trying to explain what took place. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. Now I heard somebody say one time that she was ashamed because she was old and pregnant, so she went and hid herself. But if that were the case, she would have hid herself the last 4 months of her pregnancy, not the first five. The first five is when you can't tell. The last four, when you can tell that somebody is pregnant. I think she went to seek the Lord. I think she was amazed. She was an old woman. She's past the years of childbearing, and here she is pregnant. Verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. She hides herself away and she spends that time with God and reflects upon this tremendous and awesome gift that was given. Now, this is where we're going to stop. We're going to continue to pick up the account of John the Baptist and his birth later on. But before we do that, we'll look at the announcement to Mary that she's going to be with child. And we want to be able to take plenty of time to look at that next week.